Welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. And we'll get right to the business of the program this morning, continuing our reading and discussion of the book, A Woman Rides the Beast, by Dave Hunt. Dave is showing us the unholy alliances that the Vatican has made with the kings of the earth, committing fornication with the kings of the earth. And when we concluded the program yesterday, we were talking specifically about the 1929 Concordat with Mussolini. So we'll back up a paragraph or two to the middle of the page 218, if you're following along in your own copy of the book. Again, the 1929 Concordat with Mussolini. He says, we've already referred to the fact that in 1870, the independence of Italy was declared, and what remained of the Papal States was absorbed by the new United Nation. We've also noted that the Italian people voted overwhelmingly against the Pope's rule and for the new independence. They voted for the new independence. This was regarded by the Vatican as rebellion, heresy. The Roman Catholic Church had ruled the Papal States, and virtually all of Italy, and the Italians simply got tired of it. They wanted their own constitution, their own liberties, they wanted to elect their own governments, much as the rest of the nations did at this time. Now, it says the temporal powers of the Pope were ended, including their prestige and alliances with earthly regimes. The Pope's civil authority was limited to the Vatican only, where they remained in self-imposed exile, where the popes remained in self-imposed exile for nearly 60 years, until, in 1929, Mussolini and Pope Pius XI signed the Lateran Treaty. Okay, the papacy had, as it were, suffered a mortal wound and could no longer control the kings of the earth until Mussolini and the Pope got together and signed their Lateran Treaty. It says this concordat, this treaty between Mussolini and Pope Pius XI, made Roman Catholicism once again, by national law, the sole religion of Italy. Neither Peter nor Paul, and surely not Christ, would ever have entered into such an arrangement with any government, let alone with a fascist dictatorship. The Vatican, which claimed to be the true and only church, the bride of Christ, who said his kingdom was not of this world, was acknowledged once again as a sovereign state with the status of a secular nation able to send and receive political ambassadors. For having seized the papal territories in 1870, Italy paid to the Holy See, Mussolini paid to the Holy See 750 million lira in cash and 1 billion lira in state bonds. Some of these funds would be used to start the Vatican Bank, now so infamous for its corruption. Some would end up in rather strange investments for Holy Mother Church, such as, quote, an Italian firearms factory. What would a Church of God have to do in building firearms? And a Canadian pharmaceutical company that manufactured contraceptives. Hypocrisy of hypocrisies. The Roman Catholic Church actually financed a pharmaceutical company, was a major controlling stockholder in a Canadian or a French pharmaceutical company that manufactured the birth control pill. As a matter of fact, what is most horrifying about the birth control pill, of all of us professing Christians who say that life begins at conception, we discover that the birth control pill does not prevent conception. It only prevents the conceived ovum from attaching to the uterine wall. And a life passes every month. He continues, he says, there's no doubt that the Roman Catholic Church put Mussolini in power. In order to obtain the Lateran Treaty, The Pope required Roman Catholics to withdraw from participation in politics. Many of them had been socialists, actively opposed to Mussolini and his fascist party, and gave the Church's backing to Il Duce. The Pope made public statements so strongly in support of Mussolini, for instance, quote, "Mussolini is the man sent by Providence, capital P," unquote, that Catholics had no choice but to support the aspiring fascist dictator. Without that help, Benito Mussolini would not have been voted in, and history might have been much different. Quid pro quo. On his part, after the Concordat was signed, Mussolini declared, quote, "We recognize the preeminent place the Roman Catholic Church holds in the religious life of Italian people, which is perfectly natural in a Catholic country such as ours, and under a regime such as fascist," unquote. All the cardinals of Rome, in an address to the Pope, hailed Mussolini as, quote, "that eminent statesman who rules Italy by a decree of the divine providence," capital D, capital P, unquote. Looking back, one wonders how men who claim to be the emissaries of the Holy Spirit could have been so wrong. There is, however, a selfish reason for their folly. It was a quid pro quo that promised much for both parties. Mussolini needed the Roman Catholic Church to establish his hold on Italy. And on its part, the Roman Catholic Church was willing to support Mussolini in exchange for restoration of at least some of its former prestige and power. With the solid backing of the Roman Catholic Church, Mussolini was established as dictator. And with the Lateran Treaty, the Roman pontiff once again achieved the status of right-hand man to the emperor, a position which popes had earlier enjoyed, beginning with Constantine and continuing with his successors. Quote-unquote, fornication with kings, after a brief interruption, had begun again. The Roman Catholic Church remained throughout World War II the loyal partner of an oppressive dictatorship which had been only too happy to give the Pope what he wanted, the suppression of basic human rights. With Catholicism now the state religion, religious education was made compulsory in the schools. Teachers and textbooks had to be approved by the Roman Catholic Church. Religious marriage became compulsory, and divorce was forbidden. Criticism of Roman Catholicism, either oral or in print, was made a penal offense. You could go to jail for criticizing the Roman Catholic Church, and likewise criticizing his fascist dictator in Italy. As Admiral Manhattan points out in his book, The Vatican in World Politics, quote, "Thus, the Roman Catholic Church became the religious weapon of the fascist state, while the fascist state became the secular arm of the Roman Catholic Church," unquote. No such arrangement with any secular government could be entered into by any other church, Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, or whatever, even if it so desired. Only Vatican City is capable of spiritual fornication, and surely its concordats with Mussolini and later with Hitler and with a wide variety of other governments are exactly that. There's simply no mistaking this woman's identity. Speaking of the woman who rides the beast, the woman representing the Roman Catholic Church, the scarlet-colored beast representing the persecuting kings of the earth. It's called a global church-state union. That's what is described in Revelation chapter 17. The woman, the harlot, is the Roman Catholic Church, and the scarlet-colored beast are the governments of the world over which she rules. She holds the reins to the governments of the world, and they do what she tells them to do. On June 3rd, 1985, the Vatican and Italy signed a new concordat that ended, quote, a number of privileges the Roman Catholic Church had in Italy, including its status as the state church. The new treaty guarantees religious freedom for non-Catholics and ends Rome's status as a quote-unquote sacred city, but still recognizes the particular significance of Rome to Roman Catholicism, unquote. Now, you might say, well, that sounds like progress to me, but you can bet that that all ended after Vatican Council II. Now, we're going to talk about the 1933 Concordat with another fascist dictator so renowned in history, the 1933 Concordat with Adolf Hitler. One of the key figures in negotiating the 1929 Concordat with Mussolini was solicitor Francesco Pacelli, brother of Cardinal Eugenio Pacelli, who later became Pope Pius XII. The latter, Eugenio Pacelli, as the Vatican Secretary of State, would play a key role in negotiating the lucrative 1933 Concordat with Hitler. It was lucrative for the Roman Catholic Church, to be sure. One of the benefits of the Concordat was the hundreds of millions of dollars that would flow to the Roman Catholic Church through the Kirchensteuer, that is, the church tax, throughout the entire war. In return, Pope Pius XII would never excommunicate Hitler from the Catholic Church, nor would he raise his voice to protest the slaughter of 6 million Jews, and I will add, the unrecorded number of Protestants. Leading Roman Catholic prelates and theologians were ecstatic at the signing of the 1933 Concordat. Catholic theologian Michael Schmaus wrote in praise of the authoritarianism of the Nazi regime and compared it to that of the Roman Catholic Church. Quote, the strong emphasis on authority in the new government is something essentially familiar to Roman Catholics. It is the counterpart, on the natural level, to the Church's authority in the supernatural sphere. Nowhere is the value and meaning of authority so conspicuous as in our holy Roman Catholic Church, unquote. Of course, that was true. The papacy had for centuries worked in close partnership with autocratic kings and emperors in the suppression of basic human rights. Today's Roman Catholics need to face the fact that the totalitarianism of their church was a major factor in preparing German Catholics to embrace the Nazi regime. Catholic professor of church history, Joseph Lortz, said, quote, never tired of speaking, quote, the fundamental kinship between National Socialism and Catholicism, a kinship which runs amazingly deep, close quotes. In the same year, 1933, a well-known prelate from Cologne, Robert Grosche, wrote in Die Schilgenossen, quote, when papal infallibility was defined in the year 1870 at the First Vatican Council, the Roman Catholic Church was anticipated on a higher level the historical decision which has now been made on the political level, a decision for authority and against discussion, for the Pope and against the sovereignty of the Council, for the Führer against the Parliament, unquote. You see how papal infallibility played a role in the rise of the fascist regimes and the Second World War? It says, drawing upon years of study of secret documents in the Vatican archives, its curator of some years, August Bernard Hassler, noted, quote, both in Italy and in Germany, the Roman Catholic Curia took the opportunity to secure from a dictatorial regime what seemed impossible under parliamentary government, namely, a concordat, unquote. He then quotes German Catholic leader Ludwig Kos, quote, The authoritarian state necessarily understood the basic principles of the authoritarian church better than others had, unquote. Indeed, they were partners who were made for each other. Hitler received the following warm note of congratulations from Cardinal Michael Fallhaber 6 months after he came to power. Quote, "What the old parliaments and parties failed to achieve in 60 years, your broad statesman's visions has made a reality of world history in 6 months. This hand clasp with the papacy, the greatest moral force in the history of the world, signifies a mighty deed full of immense blessing and an increase in German prestige, east and west, in sight of the entire world." Unquote. Pulitzer Prize-winning journalist John Tolan points out that the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church were eager to curry Hitler's favor. After an audience with Pope Pius XI, even though Hitler had just outlawed the Roman Catholic Party, its leader, Monsignor Ludwig Kos, in words obviously intended to impress the Führer, told the press, quote, "Hitler knows how to guide the ship. Even before he became chancellor, I met him frequently and was greatly impressed by his clear thinking, by his way of facing realities while upholding his ideals, which are noble," unquote. Tolan goes on to explain, quote, "The Vatican was so appreciative of being recognized as a full partner that it asked God to bless the Reich. On a more practical level, it ordered German bishops to swear allegiance to the National Socialist regime. The new oath concluded with these significant words, quote, "In the performance of my spiritual office, and in my solicitude for the welfare and the interest of the German Reich, I will endeavor to avoid all detrimental acts which might endanger it," unquote. Dawn into the maelstrom. When Hitler, over the objections of Mussolini, announced that Germany was withdrawing from the League of Nations, a telegram came quickly from Catholic Action, pledging its support. Shrewdly, Adolf Hitler made his move subject to the vote of the people, then put pressure upon the people to back him. The Catholic Church gave him its enthusiastic support and made it clear to Catholics that they were to vote in favor of Hitler's decision. Cardinal Fallhaber, with the approval of every bishop in Bavaria, declared that by voting yes, Roman Catholics would, quote, "profess anew their loyalty to people and fatherland and their agreement with the far-sighted and forceful efforts of the Führer to spare the German people the terrors of war and the horrors of Bolshevism, to secure public order and create work for the unemployed," unquote. When Hitler moved his troops into Austria, after the usual promises that he wouldn't, he was astonished at the enthusiasm of the crowds of Austrians, almost all Roman Catholics, who greeted him. After addressing a crowd of some 200,000 in the Heldenplatz, he led a parade past the Winter Palace with Austrian generals joining on horseback. Later, Cardinal Innitzer greeted Hitler with, quote, "the sign of the cross," and gave assurance that so long as the Roman Catholic Church retained its liberties, Austrian Roman Catholics would become, quote, "the truest sons of the great Reich into whose arms they had been brought back on this momentous day," close quotes. Der Führer shook the cardinal's hand warmly and promised him everything. On Hitler's birthday, on his 50th birthday, quote, "special votive masses were celebrated in every Roman Catholic Church to implore God's blessing upon Führer and people." The Bishop of Mainz called upon Roman Catholics in his diocese to pray specifically for the Führer and Chancellor, the inspirer, enlarger, and protector of the Reich. Nor did the Pope fail to send his congratulations as well. The Catholic press throughout Germany almost unanimously declared that Adolf Hitler's narrow escape from 1939 attempt upon his life was the miraculous protection of God. Cardinal Fallhaber instructed that Te Deums be sung in the Cathedral of Munich, quote, to thank divine providence in the name of the Archdiocese for the Führer's fortunate escape, unquote. Having failed to condemn Germany's liquidation of Poland, the Pope did not neglect to send his special personal congratulations to Hitler for his miraculous survival of the assassination attempt. Even when Hitler's evil had been fully revealed, the Roman Catholic Church continued to support him. When German troops launched their offensive against the Soviet Union, the Pope again, quote, made it clear that he backed the Nazi fight against Bolshevism, describing it as high-minded gallantry in defense of the foundations of Christian culture, unquote. A number of German bishops predictably openly supported the attack. One called it a European crusade, a mission similar to that of the Teutonic Knights. The Pope exhorted all Roman Catholics to fight for, quote, a victory that would allow Europe to breathe freely again and will promise all nations a new future, close quotes. We could go on and on with page after page of documentation. However, this should be enough to establish the fact that from the Pope and the bishops right on down to Roman Catholics kept a kinship with Adolf Hitler and backed him even after his ruthless expansionist ambitions and crimes against humanity were well known. Unholy alliance, spiritual fornication, there can be no doubt. What about today's continued alliances with the kings of the earth? The cover of Time magazine on February 24, 1992 carried the pictures of former President Ronald Reagan and Pope John Paul II together with this startling caption, Holy Alliance, how Reagan and the Pope conspired to assist Poland's solidarity movement and hasten the demise of communism. The lead story told how Reagan, quote, had believed fervently in both the benefits and the practical applications of Washington's relationship with the Vatican. One of his earliest goals as president, Ronald Reagan says, was to recognize the Vatican as a state and make them an ally, unquote. And allies they became in one of the most amazing exploits in history. It brought down the Berlin Wall, ended the Cold War, and completely unraveled Soviet communism. It was a story of intrigue and cooperation between the CIA and the apparently even more effective agents of the Vatican. Reagan and John Paul II, both survivors of assassination attempts, shared, quote, a unity of spiritual view and unity of vision on the Soviet Empire that right or correctness would ultimately prevail in the divine plan, unquote. We'll return with the reading of the book, A Woman Rides a Beast, by Dave Hunt, when we return from the break. You're listening to Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
The book of Revelation says, the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ. This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today, so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe, so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Okay, welcome back from the break. You're listening to the second half hour of Inquisition Update on First Amendment Radio. If you'd like to support Inquisition Update and see it stay on the air, please support Inquisition Update by supporting First Amendment Radio, who sponsors the program. At a program note, as many of you are may or may not be aware, I've become a regular guest on Lori's Talk News Radio on Thursdays, and this evening, beginning at 9 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time, I will begin a discussion of the book, Vietnam, Why Did We Go? Another unholy alliance between the United States government and the Vatican to overthrow a legitimate government and to make that nation Roman Catholic. It's a startling reality. It's my pleasure and privilege and blessing to get to share that information with Lori's listeners. And if you know how to get to Lori's Talk News Radio, join us tonight at 9 o'clock Central Time. Now, continuing where we left off before the break, it says a five-part strategy emerged during the first half of 1982. We're still talking about the Reagan administration and its unholy alliance with the Vatican against the Soviet Union. A five-part strategy emerged during the first half of 1982, quote, that was aimed at bringing about the collapse of the Soviet economy, fraying the ties that bound the Soviet Union to its client states in the Warsaw Pact, and forcing reform inside the Soviet Empire, unquote. In the outworking of the plan, former Secretary of State Alexander Haig, a Knight of Malta, acknowledged that, quote, the Vatican's information was absolutely better and quicker than ours in every respect. The Vatican liaison to the White House, Archbishop Pio Laghi, kept reminding American officials, quote, listen to the Holy Father. We have 2,000 years of experience of this, unquote. That the Pope played a key role, both Reagan and later Gorbachev frankly admitted. A major newspaper article coming out 3 weeks after the Times story reported, quote, Pope John Paul II played a major political role in the collapse of communism in Eastern Europe, said Mikhail Gorbachev, former leader of the Soviet Union. Gorbachev predicted that the Pope will continue to play, quote, a great political role, unquote, in the current, quote, very delicate transition, unquote, taking place in Europe. The events in Eastern Europe, quote, might not have been possible without the presence of this Pope, without the great role, including the political role, which he knew how to play on the world scene, said Gorbachev. Close all quotes. At this point, we will leave it to the reader to consider the Vatican's motivation in such heavy political intervention. The fact remains that such a role in the world scene, with its unholy alliances, political intrigues, and earthly goals, would be anathema to Jesus Christ and his true bride. The Vatican has long been involved in clandestine activities and self-serving partnerships with many nations. According to the Knights of Columbus magazine, quote, "The history of diplomatic ties between the United States and the Holy See goes back nearly 200 years, unquote. Why, that's nearly back to the Revolutionary War, isn't it? The article pictures the then American ambassador to the Vatican, Thomas Milady, and his wife Margaret, with the Pope, and quoted Milady as saying, quote, "Pope John Paul II is at the high point of respect as a world leader. Our government is cooperating as one government to another government, the government of the Holy See. It is a great honor for me to be there, representing our government to the Holy See at this significant time in world history," unquote. Apparently, Christ, whose kingdom at the beginning, was not of this world. Jesus must have changed his mind. He who commissioned disciples to call converts out of the world to heavenly citizenship with his gospel of redemptive grace has apparently decided to work with the nations of this world to create a paradise down here. The Knights of Columbus article went on to exalt the fact that, quote, "Diplomatic relations between the United States and the Holy See began in the 18th century when the Papal States, before their absorption by Italy, agreed to open several Mediterranean ports to U.S. shipping. In 1797, John B. Sartori, an Italian, was named U.S. Consul. In 1847, a request of President James K. Polk, the United States Senate established a diplomatic post in the Papal States until 1867, when anti-Catholic elements in the United States, you mean there were anti-Catholic elements in this country? They succeeded in getting the diplomatic mission eliminated. Why? Because it's unconstitutional! It's unconstitutional for our government to establish religion, to have diplomatic ties with a religion. But you wouldn't hear a protest about an alliance, an unholy alliance, a diabolical alliance between the government of the United States and a church in Rome today, post-Vatican Council II. Continuing with the quote, it says, "Informal relations resumed in 1939 when President Franklin Delano Roosevelt, a 33rd degree Freemason, appointed Myron C. Taylor as his quote-unquote personal envoy to the Holy See. In 1981, President Ronald Reagan named William A. Wilson, a Roman Catholic, to the post. Wilson served until 1984 when the Vatican and the United States began full diplomatic relations and Wilson was made the first U.S. ambassador to the Holy See." There's your spiritual fornication in the United States of America. That whore that rides and controls the bloody beast, her most cherished partner in fornication today is the United States government. And that spells nothing but doom for this country. Consider the following from a recent brochure advertising, quote, "The Catholic event of the year," unquote. Quote, "Pope Leo XIII compared the proper relation between church and state to, quote, the union of the soul and the body in man," unquote. Imagine a nation without a soul. As recent events have confirmed with frightening clarity, America today is such a nation. America was discovered by a Roman Catholic, Christopher Columbus, who claimed for her who claimed her for Christ the King, that is the Pope. If America is to be rediscovered and claimed for our King, if she is to find her missing soul, it is Catholics who must act and act now, he said. Rome has not changed. Her ambitions remain very much of this world. Of course, it is in the name of Christ that she wants to establish her, quote, reign over the kings of the earth, unquote. It is, quote, for the good of mankind and the glory of Christ, unquote, as she perceives it, that the Roman Catholic Church ceaselessly and efficaciously seeks for the return of all humanity and all its goods, unquote. Return of all humanity and all its goods back under her control. And Vatican Council II couldn't be clearer on this point. Greatest betrayal of the body of Christ in this country was Vatican Council II. That concludes, and I'm getting some noise from the station. I don't know if there's an open mic or not, but we'll continue as best we can until that interference is cleared up. But we've concluded Chapter 15. We'll go on now to Chapter 16. It's entitled Dominion Over Kings. Continuing on the same subject of the spiritual fornication with the kings of the earth, it begins, as usual, with some quotes. This one from a diabolical pope, Pope Nicholas I, who reigned from 858 to 867 B.C. He says, quote, fear then our wrath and the thunder of our vengeance, for Jesus Christ has appointed us, the popes, with his own mouth, absolute judges of all men, and kings themselves are submitted to our authority, unquote. Here a quote from Padua Provost and Professor Carrario, dated 1626 A.D. The Italians are exalted above all nations by the special grace of God, who gives them in the Pope a spiritual monarch, who has put down from their thrones great kings and yet mightier emperors, and set others in their place, to whom the greatest kingdoms have long paid tribute, as they do to no other, and who dispenses such riches in his courtiers that no king or emperor has ever had so much to give, unquote. And lastly, a quote from the historian Ignaz von Dollinger, quote, it is the office of the papacy to tread underfoot kings and emperors, unquote. Now, Dave Hunt writes, the last identifying characteristic that John was given concerning the woman astride the beast was that she was a city, quote, which reigneth over the kings of the earth, unquote. Revelation 17:18. Could there be a city that actually reigns over the governments of the world? History bears witness that there was indeed such a city, and only one. That city was, of course, Rome, after its bishops began to call themselves popes, and claiming to be the successors of the Caesars, they took upon themselves the imperial powers of worldwide sovereignty. Consider, for example, the arrogant imperialism of Pope Alexander III, who reigned from 1159 to 1181, declaring that, quote, the power of the popes is superior to that of princes, unquote, Alexander excommunicated Frederick I, Holy Roman Emperor, King of Germany and Italy. Attempting to chastise the pope, Frederick's forces were defeated by the pope's army. The chastened emperor came to Venice to beg forgiveness and absolution, promising to, quote, submit always to the Roman Catholic Church, unquote. Imagine a church ruling the world by military might. Fortunatus Ulmus, a Roman Catholic historian, enthusiastically described the scene, quote, when the emperor arrived in the presence of the pope, he laid aside his imperial mantle and knelt on both knees with his breast on the earth, Alexander advanced and placed his foot on his neck, while the cardinals thundered forth in loud tones, quote, "Thou shalt tread upon the cockatrice and crush the lion and the dragon," unquote. The next day, Frederick Barbarossa kissed the feet of Alexander and on foot led his horse by the bridle as he returned from solemn mass to the pontifical palace. The papacy had now risen to a height of grandeur and power which it had never reached before. The sword of Peter had conquered the sword of Caesar, unquote. As a swordsman, Peter had been signally inept. Aiming to cut off a head, he had instead severed an ear. Christ rebuked his erring disciple, healing the ear, and then allowed the armed band to lead him captive on his way to the cross. The early church knew full well that Christians did not wield the sword nor the spear in defense of Christ. His kingdom, which is not of this world, must first be established in the hearts of those who believe in him as Savior who died for their sins. These true disciples follow in his path of rejection, suffering, and death. How then did those who called themselves vicars of Christ reach such a worldly pinnacle whereby they could command emperors, defeat their armies with the sword, and place a foot upon the neck of a vanquished sovereign? The path to earthly glory, to earthly glory. Some years after Constantine had moved the imperial headquarters to the east, the Roman Empire in the west broke up. The vacuum created by the absence of a central authority in Rome was filled by the Roman Catholic Church, the only Roman institution capable of doing so. The Roman Catholic Church played the major role in education and charity. Gradually, however, the popes took over the civil government of Rome and its surroundings, and then by fraud, as we have seen, they added the large territories of the Papal States to their dominion. As their ambitions grew, the new Roman pontiffs took upon themselves the titles and much of the flavor and function of emperor. The popes, some of whom were exceptionally capable military leaders, had armies and navies at their command to extend and to hold their territories. They wielded, however, a greater power than the force of arms. The keys of heaven were theirs. Temporal rulers were compelled, no matter how unwillingly, to bow the knee to the popes. Only the quote-unquote heretics, the true Christians, doubted that the church determined who entered heaven and could bar its gates to any who opposed her. The most powerful civil rulers trembled when threatened with excommunication, for it was almost universally believed that outside the Roman Catholic Church there was no salvation. Historian Walter James writes, quote, "The papacy controlled the gateway to heaven with all which all the faithful, including their rulers, hoped earnestly to enter." Few in those days doubted the truth of this, and it gave the popes a moral authority which has never been wielded since, unquote. The fraudulent donation of Constantine mentioned earlier was followed by a veritable library of forged documents. It was these false decretals that traced papal authority back to the early popes of Rome, and through them, to Peter. Even Thomas Aquinas, the Roman Catholic Church's greatest theologian, was deceived by these fraudulent assertions into believing that, quote, "there's no difference between Christ and the Pope," unquote. So blinded was Thomas Aquinas by the pomp and the power of the popes that he, quote, "made the fathers say that in fact the rulers of the world obey the Pope as though he were Christ," unquote. On the contrary, Christ had nothing to do with the rulers of this world, and far from obeying him, quote, "the princes of this world crucified the Lord of glory." See 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Yet the Roman Catholic heresy stuck, and became the central principle of the popes in fulfilling John's vision by literally ruling over the kings of the earth. Now, what was the papal dominion over England and Ireland? During the Middle Ages, the awesome power which the popes wielded over the kings of the earth continued to grow. Gregory VI, who reigned from 1054 to 1056, had declared that the pope commanded blind obedience to his every word, even from sovereigns. Alexander II, who reigned from 1061 to 1073, with the counsel of the great Hildebrand, the late Gregory VII, issued a decree declaring Harold the lawful king of England, a usurper, and excommunicated his followers. The Pope declared that William, Duke of Normandy, was the lawful claimant to the English crown. With the Pope's blessing, William the Conqueror killed Harold in battle, took England, and was crowned in London on Christmas Day, 1066. William accepted the crown, quote, in the name of the Holy See of Rome, unquote. It was another triumph for the papacy, and greatly increased Roman Catholic influence in England. Freeman, in the Norman Conquest, elaborates on the arrangement. Quote, William was authorized by the Pope to go forth as an avenger of heaven. He was required to teach the English people due obedience to Christ's vicar. And what the papacy never forgets, quote, to secure a more punctual payment of the temporal dues of his apostle, unquote. In 1155 A.D., Pope Adrian IV gave the crown of Ireland to the King of England. Thus, by his authority as Vicar of Christ, he subjugated Ireland to England. He subjugated Ireland to English rule and consigned Ireland's, quote, peaceful and Christian people to the merciless cruelties of Henry II upon the ground that it was a portion of the quote-unquote patrimony of St. Peter and the Holy Roman Church, close quotes. Subsequent popes affirmed this decree. So long as England remained Roman Catholic, the arrangement was tolerable. But when England turned Protestant, its continued control of Catholic Ireland and Protestant persecution of Catholics planted the seeds of a problem that continues to this day. While Roman Catholic Ireland has many legitimate grievances too complex to relate here, she needs to remember that it was, after all, the Roman Catholic popes who gave Ireland to England in the first place. In fact, the popes were to blame for many of England's trials and tribulations as well. The Roman pontiffs treated, quote, its kings as their vassals, and its people as having no rights of any value whatsoever when they came in conflict with the demands of the papacy. The Catholic clergy, as the pope's emissaries, ran England, disregarding the laws of the land as though the popes were the sovereigns of the country. Civil courts had no jurisdiction over the priests. Thompson elaborates on this point. He says, quote, it would be impossible to enumerate the outrages and the enormities practiced in England during this gloomy period by kings and popes who considered the assertion of any single popular right as a crime which God had appointed them to punish. More than 100 murders were committed by ecclesiastics during the reign of Henry II, in which the parties were not even punished. The clergy had absolute power over their own body, and no appeal was allowed from their decisions. A layman forfeited his life by the crime of murder, but an ecclesiastic went unpunished. This was called one of the immunities of the clergy. When the king tried to change the law to deal with the clergy, the Pope refused his sanction and denounced it as, quote, prejudicial to the Church and destructive of her privileges, unquote. Yes, that's right. The Vicar of Christ demands by divine right to be able to take your life, even through the use of his ecclesiastics, and they're not subject to any law but the Pope's. Looking back from today's perspective, such overt papal dominion over sovereigns seems inconceivable, but it was in fact the norm of that day. The popes literally ruled the entire known world for centuries, exactly as John's vision foretold. And I know it's going to be hard for those who are not familiar with history and not familiar with the Vatican, and particularly the Jesuits' influence in Washington, D.C., to comprehend that the Pope is no less powerful over the kings of the earth today, particularly the government of the United States, as he ever was throughout history. But that is the truth. And the same persecutions that the popes launched against God's true people in the Dark Ages, with her unholy alliances with the kings of the earth to do their bidding for them, is going to be experienced right here in what once was known as Protestant America. See how important history is? See how important the Bible is? You can't understand the Bible unless you have history to show the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. We have to unite the Bible and history to comprehend what's going on in our face today.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.